Well, good afternoon and welcome. We are looking at great escapes in the Bible. Last week we looked at Noah and the ark, and today we are again in an ark. We'll explain that in a moment. But this time the great escape of Moses as a little baby. And we're going to pick it up in Exodus chapter 1 and verse 19, and reading through to chapter 2. The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. And these are, of course, Moses' parents. The woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance, this would be Miriam, to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." There was a blog, and some of you I know read this blog. It's called Answers in Genesis. And I know that some of you follow this website, conservative website on issues of creation, and especially Genesis 1 and 2. And there was a blog exchange recently on the issue of whether it was ever right to tell a lie. And so they took up the cause of the Nazi Holocaust. And is it right to argue for an ethic of the greater or the lesser of two evils? The so-called ethic of the greater good. And so the scenario was, and I'll digest it for you. The scenario was the typical one. Nazis are at the door, they're knocking the door, and they're saying, "Are there any Jews here?" And there are Jews in the basement. So what do you say? And the view of answers in Genesis was that you should never tell a lie, ever. That it was never right to tell a lie. Some of you have read Corrie ten Boom's The Hiding Place. Maybe you've seen the movie. In Jerusalem, in the new city of Jerusalem, not the old city, but in the new city, where the parliament is, the Knesset, there is a street where the righteous have trees named after them, those from the Second World War, those who helped rescue Jews. And there's an entire street, and there are trees lining the street to the Knesset. And there are plaques on the other side that you can stop and read. And Corrie ten Boom, who is not Jewish, of course, but in her work in rescuing Jews in Holland during the Second World War, and she was there. A tree was there. And the most remarkable thing, and I may have said this before because it was just remarkable to me, I was there the week that Corrie ten Boom died. I was in Jerusalem, and the tree that was planted in her honor had just died. It was the most remarkable thing. I have no explanation. There's no follow-up to that story. It was just, it was quite remarkable that the tree died the very week that Corrie ten Boom died. There's that. I have no explanation for it. But you remember in The Hiding Place, In one of the chapters, she describes the Nazis in Holland and they're rounding up young men basically for labor camps to make munitions for the war effort. And Corrie was visiting with her sister-in-law, Nolly, with her two nephews, potential labor candidates. And the Nazis come to the door, and they see them coming, and they quickly put the nephews in a place underneath the kitchen where potatoes were kept. And there's a trap door, and then they put a carpet, a mat, or something over the trap door, and they put a table on it, and then a long tablecloth, and they put flowers and stuff on the table, and by the time they knock on the door, they're sitting down and they're looking through the window, and there's a conversation as to who they are, and she's asked, Corrie ten Boom's sister-in-law is asked about the nephews, and she says they're under the table. So When the Nazis look under the table, they pull aside the linen cloth that's over it, they look, and she has this, she just bursts out in what is a hysterical laughter, a nervous laughter, but hysterical laughter, and the soldiers think she's just mocking them, and so they leave. And the point that Corrie ten Boom makes in the chapter is that she never lied. Because they were under the table. Or at least, she never lied in words, though she may have lied in action. So, what would you do? And let's just follow that particular example for now. And you were in Holland in the Second World War, or in Poland or somewhere, and some of your best friends were Jewish, and what would you do? And there's a knock on the door, and you see the uniforms and the German soldiers, and you understand full well what the implication of this is. What would you do? What would you say? Is it ever right to tell a lie? Well, as you're thinking about that, because I'm going to come back to it in a minute, so keep thinking about it. And it's a very personal question. And it's one thing to ask the question and give an answer here. It's another thing at the time, when the moment actually comes, and who knows what we would do. But at least we're asking for now a theoretical question about, is it ever right to tell a lie? And the answer, of course, is the ninth commandment, thou shalt not lie. So there, it's easy. But if you're a soldier in battle with the special forces, you lie and deceive all the time because you want the enemy to think the very opposite of what is true, right? So is it ever right to tell a lie? Well, we're coming back to it. It's in this story, you understand. The Hebrew midwives. There are two parts to this story, and one is the daring deception, and the other part is the duplicitous delivery. I hope you're impressed. Four D's. It took me all of 20 minutes to come up with that. The first part is the daring deception. The Hebrews are multiplying. They're breeding like rabbits. And Pharaoh is concerned. And he should be concerned. After all, if you've got a slave population and the slave population is now going to outnumber you by 10 to 1, chances are they're going to rise up and take you over. He had every right to be alarmed. So he orders the midwives, Shipra and Pua, to kill the Hebrew boys at birth. But the people still increased. If you only had two midwives, it wasn't a great plan. So plan B was that they were to be thrown into the Nile. This is not just an Old Testament story, you understand. This is a contemporary story in 2018 in China. China has had a one baby policy per family for 50 years. So how do you enforce that? I mean, seriously, how do you enforce families can only have one baby? How in the world do you enforce that unless you have enforcers? So in towns and villages in China, there are enforcers. And once they see somebody who's pregnant and they've already got a baby, they have to have an abortion. How do you enforce that? Well, let your imagination run or not. This is not just an Old Testament story. This is happening right now. So a young couple, their names are not mentioned here. They'll be mentioned in chapter 6, Jochebed and Amram. Conceive, and she conceives, and it's a boy. And she gives birth to a baby. And she manages to hide him for 3 months. You know, Egypt's a big place. But it's hard to hide a baby. Because as Grandfather Walker will discover, who's here somewhere, but I can't lock eyes on him at the minute. As you will discover, as your son will discover, little Smith will probably keep them up at night. And I imagine this little baby boy cried. Can you imagine the anxiety in a mother's heart when the baby's crying and she's going to be found. And the baby's going to be found and the baby's going to be thrown into the River Nile. So there comes a point at about 3 months when she decides she has to do something, and she has to do something drastic, and she has to do something that is unthinkable. And it's unbelievable unless you're in that situation. Don't judge this woman. What an amazing, awful, extreme predicament to find yourself in, that you have to make a little basket. Actually, the word is ark. It's the same word for the ark that Noah built. It's of the opposite end of the scale in terms of size, but it's a little ark. And the same words are used for the bitumen and the pitch that cover the ark. It had to be waterproof. And there's a lid on it. It's covered. And it's a heart-wrenching scene, isn't it, when she puts him, probably sleeping, into the ark and puts the cover on. As far as she knows, she may never see this baby ever again. Crocodiles would eat it within an hour, as soon as he started crying. Heart-wrenching story. There are stories in the ancient Near East that are similar to this. In the legend of Sargon. Sargon was one of the great emperors of Assyria that Israel would have to contend with later in its history. And Sargon the First, the great legend of Sargon, was also a story was told of him having been pulled from the bulrushes in a container of some description. How does this begin, this pogrom against children? Well, of course, it began in the 1930s, late 1920s, the rise of Hitler in the 1930s, and it began with a bias toward a certain section of society who were deemed to be economically depriving the rest of society of income. And a prejudice develops, and a prejudice that develops because of issues of inequality of races that goes back to the 19th century in Germany. And then it moves from there to boycotting, and then to violence, and then Kristallnacht, and then the ghettos and the labor camps, and then the final solution. It's a progression. And in the middle of this story, you've got these midwives who tell, well, they tell what my mother would call a porky, a lie. That these Hebrew women are strong and give birth before they get there. Because they feared God. So it raises the issue of, is it right to tell a lie? It's not the only example in the Bible. You've got Rahab and the spies in Joshua chapter 2. You've got Peter's words in Acts chapter 4, that sometimes you are in a position where you have to obey God rather than obey man. Augustine wrote a treatise, De Mendacio, Latin for telling lies, on lying, in which he concluded that these Hebrew, these Egyptian midwives were guilty of deceit. Calvin says about them that their conduct was reprehensible and displeasing to God. Wow, that's strong. Calvin on a bad day. He hadn't had his porridge that day. I wonder what you think. Would you conclude that about these Hebrew midwives? That their conduct is reprehensible and displeasing to God? J.B. Lightfoot, great New Testament scholar of the 19th century, said about them, "It is a glorious confession of their faith." Proverbs 12:22 says, "The Lord detests lying lips." So I ask you again, is it ever right to tell a lie? Is there such a thing as the righteous lie? Are there any Jews here? Do you tell the truth hoping that angels will deceive them to hear something other than what you said? Or do you say with John Murray, infidels don't deserve the truth? Infidels don't deserve the truth. So there is a position among some, obviously not everybody, but some conservative, Bible-believing, Ten Commandments-loving Christians, that there is such a thing as the righteous lie. All of us in this room, I'm almost certain that all of us in this room will agree that there are occasions when it is right to deceive. If you are incapable of deception in the forces, you have no business being there. So for my part, whilst what these midwives said may well have been true, it was not the reason why these boys were still alive. So there's deception. And for me, it's daring deception. And for my part, in the cold light of day, and not actually in the extreme position, I would want to say, no, there are no Jews here. And then when the door is closed, say, Lord, I'm sorry, I lied. Please forgive me. But I don't know what else to do. And that there are situations in life where you have no choice but to deceive in this fallen world. That must not be a platform on which to make light of the ninth commandment. But there are extreme situations in life where the righteous lie, the lie of necessity, as it's sometimes called, is justifiable and an act of faith. And it would be an act of faith because you would be doing it consciously and knowingly and tremblingly in the sight of God to deceive the enemy, because, as John Murray says, infidels do not deserve the truth. Now, I don't expect everybody to agree with me, and I wouldn't be at all surprised if half of you don't agree with me. But that's fine. So here's what we need to pray for, that we would never find ourselves in this position. Lord, don't ever put me in this position. But if he did, what would you do? Bonhoeffer, you know, he was in Nazi Germany and a Lutheran pastor, of great favor today. When I was first saved, I read his book, The Cost of Discipleship. And as you know, he was imprisoned for his faith, and Bonhoeffer actually colluded in an attempt to kill Hitler. So there was that as to why he was in prison. And the Nazis took him and hung him just days before the war ended, knowing that the war was going to end, and they killed him. And Bonhoeffer tells a story of a teacher that he once knew who took a little boy in her class, made the little boy stand up before the class, and she asked the boy, "Does your father come home at night drunk?" What an awful question to ask a little boy. What a terrible, terrible teacher that was. How awful that this teacher would do that. And the boy said no, which was a lie. And so she asked him again, a second time, "Does your father come home at night drunk?" And he said no. And Bonhoeffer makes the comment, "This little boy spoke more truth by his lie than if he had merely reported the facts to the class." Is it ever right to lie and defend the honor and integrity of your father? Because that's all that this teacher was trying to do. So there's the daring deception, and then there's the duplicitous delivery. And you couldn't make this story up. Because Pharaoh's daughter, Pharaoh, who is the incarnation of Ra, the sun god, that's his name, Ramesses, Pharaoh's daughter is bathing in the Nile. She sees this little basket. She sends one of the women to fetch the basket and open it, and there's a baby inside, and the baby's crying. And the suggestion is made by Miriam, who is Moses' sister, "Shall I go and get you a wet nurse?" And who would that wet nurse be but Moses' mother? And not only does Moses' mother now get to raise her son, but she's going to get paid for doing it. You couldn't make that story up. But you understand, this is more than just a story about saving a little baby from the River Nile. This is about the story of God's redemptive purposes. If there's no Moses, there's no people of God. There's no Israel. There's no Jesus. But if there's no Moses, there'll be no deliverance. There will be no Mary and Joseph. There'd be no gospel. We wouldn't be here. So there's a little micro story, and it's about a little baby being saved out of the bulrushes, and it's kind of tearful and makes a great movie, and at the end you're all crying, and you've eaten all your popcorn, and it's a wonderful story, and you say, "Oh, you must see that again." And then there's a bigger picture on the vast cosmic scale that God is weaving these little parts together in a way that blows your mind. You couldn't make this up. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. This is an ark, and it saved Noah and his family, and now it saves Moses. Yes, Moses, of all people. because he will rise to be a very, very powerful figure in Egypt and trained in Egyptian ways. And God is saying in this little story, when I make a promise, no matter how hard things get, no matter how difficult things get, no matter how impossible things look, I will fulfill my word every time. And there's no end to what I can do. Father, we thank you. Thank you for your word in all of its complexities, but also in the way in which it encourages and comforts our hearts that you hold us in the very palms of your hand and you will not let us go. And bless us, we pray. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.